It's our session notes number two, and we're going to do session notes number two and number three in this second class. Father, I ask you that in these two different sets of notes, that the material you would touch our heart with it, Lord, and you would bless us. God, that you would strengthen our spirit in the name of Jesus, that there would be the spirit of living understanding. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. Page 19, the day of the Lord. Now, the day of the Lord is the theme of the book of Joel. And you can see the five references there to the day of the Lord. You can read those on your own. Roman numeral 2, it's one of the most prominent themes of the Old Testament prophets and also the New Testament apostles, which operated as prophets as well. They talked about Paul, Peter. They talked about the day of the Lord. There are nearly 100 scriptures that have in it the day of the Lord language. About 80 of them are in the Old Testament. Paragraph B. It's his day. It's the Lord's day. And the reason it's the Lord's day, because he openly displays his leadership for all the world to see in an unusual way. He openly manifests and displays his power and his wisdom in a way that's unique, in the way that normally in history he doesn't do this. His normal mode of leadership over the earth is to patiently restrain his greater judgments. Throughout history, the Bible describes God as patient, where the nations deserve far greater judgment, but he restrains it. He holds it back, giving them more and more opportunity with the idea that maybe one generation will learn from the one before them and they will gain insight, but his patience in judgment is greatly exercised. He restrains his judgment. But there's a few times in history where his zeal is manifest and he shows his power in judgment, or he shows his power in the manifestation of the Holy Spirit. And those are called the day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord, there's several of them throughout history that the prophets identified a day of the Lord. In other words, a time where God would flex his muscles and show himself in an unusual way. Paragraph C, I'm going to kind of say the same thing a little bit different way. The day of the Lord is a unique period of time when God's blessings, the positive, and God's judgments, the negative, they're openly displayed in an unusual way. That is the day of the Lord. He displays his power over that which persists in opposing him. He shows his zeal to call nations to account. Or he visits his people with unusual power because they're in agreement with him. His people have come before him in obedience and in prayer and agreement and faith. And he shows his power in an unusual way. So the day of the Lord is a display of power, revival, the positive sense, or display of power, the negative sense of judgment. Because normally the Lord restrains it, but a few times in history, he shows it in a very unusual way. That's called the day of the Lord. Now there are several days of the Lord throughout history. They are lesser days of the Lord, and they're all pointing to the final, ultimate, great day of the Lord, which is the generation the Lord returns. And I believe we're approaching that hour of history quickly. All the lesser days are pointing to that one great day. And we'll look at that in a few more moments. Page 20. Roman number 3. Now there's the twofold nature. The twofold nature of God's day. It is great and it's terrible. Look at this in Joel 2. For the day of the Lord is great and it is terrible. No, not terrible. Very terrible. No, really. The day of the Lord is great. That's the positive. But it's also very terrible when the Lord shows himself in an unusual way to the rebellious. That is really terrible. To the redeemed, to the responsive, it's great. Great power. Great blessing, great revival, great goodness. Look at Malachi chapter 4, verse 5. This is how the Old Testament ends. with a promise about the day of the Lord. I will send you Elijah. He will come before the great and the dreadful day of the Lord. Here it's called great and dreadful. Paragraph A. It's two dimensions. It's great for the redeemed. It's terrible for those who persist in rebellion. B. The greatest revival in human history is going to be released. It is because the years leading up to Jesus coming in the sky, they are the beginning of the day of the Lord, of the great day of the Lord. So that power that is displayed when Jesus appears in the sky, the few years before he comes in the sky, that power is beginning to be manifest a little bit ahead of time. Things are really going to pick up dynamically in terms of the revival dimension of the power of God. There will be supernatural provision, supernatural direction, supernatural protection. Now, in case we run out of time and we don't get to the session notes number three, that's what the third session notes are all about. Supernatural provision, direction, and protection. So if we don't get there, if we run out of time, we're not going to take another class on it. So just know that there's a lot of verses about how great the power, the direction, and the provision is going to be in the final great revival leading up to the coming of the Lord. The miracles in the book of Acts, the miracles in the book of Exodus are going to be combined and multiplied on a global level. You say, what are the miracles in the book of Exodus? Those are the miracles God released through Moses. Remember when Moses stretched out his rod and the river became blood? Those kind of miracles are going to happen again. Remember when Moses stretched out his rod and it became dark? Well, the miracles in the book of Exodus affected natural creation. I mean, Moses stretched his rod and the sea divided. I mean, that's intense. Moses was out in the wilderness and water came out of a rock enough for 3 million people. Can you imagine that Moses hit the rock and water? Sometimes we think maybe it's a little drinking fountain where they kind of leaned over and took a little sip. No, it was a river came out of a rock in the middle of the desert for 40 years. Food came every day from the sky, every day. That's intense. Well, the miracles in the book of Acts are different. They're not so much affecting nature. They most affect human bodies, where a healing or a raising of the dead or an angel appearing or more personal dynamics, whereas the book of Exodus is more creation and national dynamics. The two categories of miracles are going to be combined and multiplied on a global level in the generation the Lord returns. If you are living in that generation, and I believe you're in the early days of it. Again, I believe that there are people in this room that will see it with your eyes. Your children, your grandchildren will see it. I believe that. That means the greatest display of power ever in history you will witness with your eyes if you are in fact in that time. And the reason I believe it isn't because of a revelation. It's because of the biblical signs of the times. We're going to look at that in one of our courses, not this fall, but maybe next spring or afterwards. The signs of the times. There are so many in the Old Testament and the New Testament. It is remarkable how many signs of the times in the Bible are happening right now on an increasing level on a global dimension. It is remarkable. I feel confident we're in the early days of the great day of the Lord beginning. And if it's true, you're going to see the greatest revival, the one that Joel is talking about, that is released through fasting and prayer and turning to God with all of our heart. But it's not just a great day. Paragraph C, it's a very terrible day to the people who say no. It will be the most severe judgment of God in all of human history. Of all the judgments of God in the past, this will be by far more severe than any time in history. Paragraph D. When you look at the Old Testament scripture, in the Old Testament, God spoke to the prophets and appealed to two main events. Whenever the Old Testament prophets appeal to an event, usually it's these two events. They appeal to the story of Moses, to show God's power, the great day of the Lord, or they appealed to the Babylonian invasion, which happened when? Perfect, you got it. Extra credit. When was the Assyrian one? 721. I heard it. Woo! 586 is all you have to have. But if you know 721, that means you're double smart. Those really are the two key dates, 586 and 721. But mostly when the prophets appealed to something great in miracles and deliverance, they appealed to Moses, the miracles of Moses, the deliverance of Moses. When they appealed to trouble, they appealed to the Babylonian invasion. Because remember, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, which remember is what nation? Iraq, right there, right next door to Israel, comes over and takes a large number of the Jewish population into chains, marches them 700 miles across the desert, and puts them in slave camps, work camps, for 70 years. Beloved, that is a serious judgment and tragedy, severe in Israel's history. I mean, the only thing that surpasses it would be what happened in 70 AD when the Romans came in and did it again. I mean, the same sort of thing, 70 AD, and then Hitler did it with Nazi Germany. Those are the two that would be of the same category as what happened with Babylon. But those would even be more severe. The reason I'm appealing in paragraph D to those two events, because when we look at the future, the great trouble, we say it will be worse than the Babylonian invasion, but the great deliverance will be greater than the Moses deliverance. That's the point I'm making. Because that's the point that God makes in the Old Testament many times. Top of page 21, I mean. Roman numeral 4. Now there's different expressions of the day of the Lord in history. There's what I call the global expression, the ultimate day of the Lord. That's the one related to Jesus' coming. But there's the local day of the Lord, or the lesser day of the Lord. Those were those intense events in Israel's history. There's only a few of them. Those are what I call the lesser days of the Lord. And then the day of the Lord related to Jesus' coming, I refer to as the ultimate, or the global day of the Lord. The entire globe is caught up in the drama of it, and it's the ultimate. It's the final day of the Lord. It's the final one, the big one. And all of the lesser days of the Lord, there's only several of them in Israel's history, they all point to the great one that's coming. So we study the lesser ones to get insight onto the great one that's yet future. That's the reason we distinguish between these. Paragraph A. The global, the ultimate day of the Lord only occurs once, and it's yet in the future. It has not come yet. It's the big one. It will be great beyond any time in history in positive. It will be terrible beyond any time in history in negative. And so we wonder, what's it going to be like? Well, we have the prophets tell us, the book of Revelation, the book of Joel, Isaiah, you know, that many of the prophets tell us. But we can also look at the lesser days of the Lord and see what God did in a lesser degree to give us insight of what it's going to be like in the great ultimate day of the Lord. Paragraph E, for instance, in Joel's day, we're going to look at in a little while, there was a locust. There was a locust crisis, an agricultural crisis. The locust came and devoured the entire agricultural the food of the land. I mean, that's a huge crisis. People were starving to death. That was called a day of the Lord. But that was a lesser one. And the point of it is that the people of God were to study that to get an idea of what the day of the Lord at the end of the age is going to look like. Top of page 22. Roman numeral 5. There's three days of the Lord in the book of Joel. There's three of them. Paragraph A, first, is the agricultural crisis, the locust plague. Second, Joel 2, the military invasion. That's much worse. Then number three, the ultimate day of the Lord were great blessing on Israel and vindication of Israel and great judgment on the wicked, particularly the Antichrist. So there's three different pictures of the day of the Lord. Joel 1 and Joel 2, they are lesser days of the Lord. So we study them so we get insight on the great, grand, global, ultimate day of the Lord that is yet to come in the future. Paragraph B. There's a progression of judgment in the book of Joel. The judgment starts off pretty bad in Joel 1, agricultural crisis. They don't repent. It escalates to military crisis. And the idea is that God says, I would have even cut the agricultural crisis short if you would have called upon me, but you didn't. And now there's a military crisis. I want your attention. And those 2 days are pointing and giving insight. The reason they're recorded in the Bible, so we would study them to get insight in what's going to happen in the future. I'm still in paragraph B. First, the day of the Lord, the agricultural crisis, it was a locust plague, I'm reading here from paragraph B, accompanied by a drought and by raging fires, because there's the locusts come in, they eat all the food, then there's a drought, and the drought goes on, and then when the lightning strikes, fires start, and there's brush fires breaking out everywhere, raging fires everywhere. And this period, this crisis, nobody knows for sure, but it probably lasted for 3 to 5 years. I mean, it wasn't a month or two. It was something that kept building in complication and intensity. First, the locusts. The food's gone. Like, wow. And the prophet says, call out to God. Well, they didn't. Then the drought sets in. I mean, when all the locusts ate the food and now you have a drought, you can't grow more food. Now it's compound the problem because now the famine problem is now going on month after month after month. And then fires start. He says, you better call on the Lord. The Lord will answer you. Israel wouldn't call on the Lord. And it kept intensifying. It was probably a 3 to 5 year period. And what we're going to find out is that the day of the Lord, it's not just one moment or one day. It happens over a length of years. And even the final day of the Lord isn't just one moment. It's something that events build and build and build, and they're all under the banner of the day of the Lord activities. Second, there was a military crisis. The Babylonian army invaded. It should have, on the notes are wrong here, it should say Joel chapter 2, 1 to 9. The Babylonian army invaded Joel chapter 2, verse 1 to 9 is what the notes should say. Here in paragraph B. Now we need to study all three of these day of the Lord scenarios. Joel 1, Joel 2, Joel 3. We study them all together to get the complete picture. That's the reason we care so much about the book of Joel. Okay, look at paragraph C. What I do here in paragraph C, I'm not going to read it or talk about it. I develop how the drought turned into the fires and the famine and the economic crisis. And it said that there was despondency in the whole nation. The whole nation was depressed. It says joy withered in the land. The whole nation was in depression. But they wouldn't cry out to God. They said, well, let's be reasonable. They looked for human answers. It's good to look for human answers. But not only and not first. It's right to look for human answers in the midst of problems. But we look to God first. And we look to God most while we're applying human answers. You know, the leaders of our nation can get together and when there's terrorist attack and hurricanes and economic crisis, they can fix it. They need to get together and fix it. But I tell you, we get God's favor on our nation. It will go far beyond what leaders can fix by sitting around tables. And they need to sit around tables and do the natural, responsible things, but they need to call upon God because there's an invisible dimension to the problems. Whether the problem's caused by man's sin, Satan's rage, God's zeal, or creation's groan, God's favor can answer all any of those four problems. But even the church doesn't do it. I mean, even much of the church and the body of Christ, around our nation, the prayer rooms are empty. And rarely is it addressed. The issue that crying out and fasting and prayer is God's prescribed response. That's what he wants. Everyone can do it. It's so easy, everybody can do it. It's so simple, almost nobody does. God says, you need agreement with me. I just want you to agree with me and relate to me. And then my favor will take care of whatever problem is the source of the pressure you're feeling. Okay, let's go to top of page 23. Let's go down to paragraph E. We're looking at now the second day of the Lord, Joel 2. I mean, the second one in the book of Joel. The first one was the locust crisis in Joel chapter 1, agricultural, economic crisis. Those kinds of things are happening in our land right now. And most people can't connect God to them, because if you connect God to them, you're fanatical and you're crazy. You can connect nature and you can even connect Satan. You can't connect God to it, but God's the one we need favor from. And you don't have to say God's doing it, but we have to call out to God for favor to stop it. Because again, a lot of times it's the devil doing it. A lot of times it's just the natural groan of creation. Sometimes it's man's sin doing it. And sometimes it's God's discipline, his zeal. He's trying to wake up a people. But any way it goes, gathering together, humbling ourselves, and crying out to God. In other words, just taking time to acknowledge he is the invisible source and solution. He says, if you do that, I will be the solution. If you don't do that, I won't be the solution. Well, I know you're the solution, but I'm really too busy to gather, and it's kind of boring to do that. I mean, I know you're the solution, but, you know, maybe not now. The Lord says, if you believe I'm the solution, you gather and call on me, and I will be your solution. If you don't care enough, you don't believe it enough to gather before me, I will not be the solution for you. It's just that childlike and simple. And it's right in the middle of the book of Joel, but so much of the body of Christ, this is such a foreign concept to them, they can't even imagine spending a day together, a whole church, in fasting and prayer, crying out to an invisible God in a boring prayer room. Because that's what it normally is. It's a little bit boring, it's long, and you're hungry, and you didn't do much, and you think, whatever. And he goes, I'm listening to every prayer. I'm watching you. I'm watching the cry of your heart. It really, really matters. God has a time delay in his answers, but his answers always come, always come. There's a time delay. He does it his way, his timing, but he always answers when his people gather like that, always. Look at paragraph E. Now, here's the really important thing to understand about the military invasion that happened in paragraph E, the bottom of the paragraph. The invasion of the Babylonian invasion came in three waves over 20 years. Now, what do I mean by that? The prophet said for 10, 20, 30 years, when trouble's coming, God may send prophets for a decade or two or three. And people hear, you know, a decade goes, they go, well, the guy said trouble is coming. Trouble didn't come. Trouble's not coming. And the Lord says, no, you don't know my ways. Sometimes I give you a year or two. Sometimes I'll give you one or two decades. You know, God, because he lives in eternity, God will speak something to you today. And then in 2 years, he will speak something to you. And you think God started a new conversation. He's in the same paragraph. He just put pause on. It's the same paragraph. Sometimes it's the same sentence. You say, well, Lord, that was 2 years ago. He says, yeah, but I never change. And I live in eternity. So what I said 2 years ago is as real to me today as it was 2 years ago. And I'm finishing the sentence. I'm telling you the second part of the sentence. This is real. It's funny, but it's actually real. And God will speak to a nation for two or three decades, 10 or 20 years, and say, it's coming, it's coming. And people get used to it. They disconnect from it. And then it comes, the trouble, and they can't make any sense of it. They don't know it's God. They're confused or they're offended. If you're a God of love, how could you let this happen? And he goes, I told you for years it was coming. It's the time delay that throws people off. Well, anyway, he said this. Look at the bottom of page, paragraph E. He says, the Babylonian invasion is coming. Now, the people of Israel, they're going, okay, We don't believe it. They did not believe it was coming. They did not believe that Nebuchadnezzar would rise up, come, and attack them. Well, look in paragraph E. It says it came in three waves, 606 B.C. Then about 10 years later, the second attack. In 606, he comes in with his armies, and he takes a lot of people, marches them back to Iraq, to Babylon, and puts them in prison. Most of the population got off the hook. They went, wow, that was a close call. We're, you know, I hate to see my Uncle Bill taken away to prison, but, you know, they took him. You know, it was a crisis, but the nation got over it. They thought, boy, that was a close call. And it really messed up their economy a little bit. And 606, they went, whew, that was a close call. Well, Jeremiah, well, Joel, and you guys, it happened. We made it. And the Lord says, no, that was only installment number one. It was 10 years later, not a week later, not a month later, 10 years later, they came round two. They took many more people and caused much more trouble. 597 B.C., round two. Like, whoa, way more intense. Wow, that was a close call. They took a few more of my relatives. And the economy really got hurt. We were just starting to recover from 10 years ago, and they came and hit us again. Well, that's over. The prophet says, no, those are the first, those are the beginning rounds. The next round is the big one. The next one, we don't believe there's a next one. Well, you didn't believe there was going to be the first two either. 10 years later, the big one. And most, I mean, a vast number of people, we don't know the percentage, but it was the lion's share of the nation was marched off. I mean, the nation was completely reduced, and they let the poor people and the peasants who had no skills and no money and no property live kind of scavengers in the land. I mean, they took the whole population to prison camps. Then they said, wow, I guess that was the big one. But here's the point. The big one happens in 586. The first installment was 20 years earlier. The second installment was 10 years earlier. And the third installment was there. Three installments over 20 years. But to God, it was one day of the Lord. Somebody says, well, the economic crisis, it's come and it's gone. You know, the terrorist attack in New York City, the Katrina, the hurricanes, whether they're God, the devil, men, or all combinations, they've come and they're gone. Wow, we got through that. Did we? Seriously, are those things over? Are we done with terrorist attacks? The first one was a whisper. Tragic, but a whisper. The devil's raging, man is sinning, and God is saying, America, I'm talking to you, America. 10 years goes by. 15 years go by. Well, they're not related. No, it was one day of the Lord. The Joel 2 military invasion of Babylon was one day of the Lord. It happened over 20 years. Are we out of the economic crisis? Absolutely not. I'm not talking as a prophet. I'm just talking as it's just common sense. I mean, there's a lot of prophecies out there. I'm not even talking about them. It's just obvious what's happening. You know, we're going to California and Sacramento to the call, and somebody goes, God's not judging California. I said, he absolutely is about to judge California. California's already in judgment. It's already in judgment. Not going to, it's in judgment right now. As is America, is in judgment. Not going to, it's just going to intensify. If we cry out, God's zeal, the devil's rage, man's sin, and creation's groan, God will answer with favor. But America's not crying out much. A little whisper here, a little whisper there. And it's, well, the trouble's come and the trouble has come and the trouble has gone. No, no. The trouble is only beginning, and it's mounting up in our land. And what's going to be, things are going to be like in 10, 20, and 30 years? Great power, yes. Great trouble, yes. There's only one possible solution, connectedness to God, to Jesus. Unity with him, closeness to him, understanding what he's doing and what he's saying. That's the only possible way to go forward in the future. Let's look at Roman numeral 6. We study the lesser day of the Lord. In other words, we study the agricultural crisis of Joel 1. We study the lesser day of the Lord, the military crisis of Joel 2, to gain understanding of the final day of the Lord. Because whatever principles are true in the lesser days, they give us insight to the great day that is yet around the corner. Paragraph D. God has not left us unaware of his ways. He goes, I've given you the little ones, the prophetic foreshadowings of what I do in a day of the Lord. I've given them to you in history. I put them in the Bible. I never change. You know what I'm like. You know what I do. You know what moves me. You know how I respond. It's all written in the book and documented in history. Study it and respond to me now. That's why we must know this kind of information. I mean, it's actually simple information, but most believers are completely illiterate about it, and it happens. These are things that could very well happen, most likely. I believe it will for sure, but it's, again, that's my opinion. These things will happen in the lifetime of people on the earth right now. This is not just a theological debate. This is a reality that these things are going to happen in human history. They're prophesied. They're going to come to pass. Top of page 24. E. During a time of judgment, the people are filled with confusion and fear. Who? What? When? Where? Why? Where's God? What's going on? God says, I've given you a record on what I want, what I will do, how I feel, what I want you to do. It's all there. It's crystal clear. And I've documented it several times through history. There's no mystery to what I want or what I'm doing. Now, men will debate it, but that's clear. If we take our information from the prophets, from the Bible itself, there is total clarity as to what's happening. If we take our information from pastors that are trying to gain popularity and trying to be Mr. Nice and cool and everything's cool and nice and wonderful, tomorrow's going to be wonderful no matter what. Beloved, this isn't a time to be running a popularity contest. I'm serious. This is a time to prepare people for the greatest revival and the greatest crisis of human history. It's not a time to just look good and say platitudes about God that are half true. Yes, God is loving. He's so loving, he's going to confront America. God's loving. There's no trouble coming. That's a total half truth. He's so loving, he is going to confront America. He's already confronting in whispers and in kindness, trying to wake America up, but America's not saying yes. Little pockets are here and there. There are pockets that are responding throughout the body of Christ. And I tell you, those pockets can make a huge difference because a minority in unity with God can shift an entire nation. I mean, it's only a minority. A minority in unity with God can shift a nation. Say, how much? We don't know. We're going to keep laying hold of God. We're going to keep speaking the message, calling the people. But the people don't gather to fast and pray if they don't believe there's any trouble. Well, gather to fast and pray because revival's coming. Most people won't fast and pray for revival. They think, well, revival if it comes. If God wants it, he'll send it. God says, I do want it, but I send it in response to my people crying out for it. So I have over the years called people to fast and pray for revival, and that moves them for a few months, but trouble does move people. They think, hey, trouble. But if you say trouble, then people are mad at you because if God's a God of love, there can't be any trouble. But God loves so much, he will allow the trouble to wake us up because he cares about relationship with us as individuals and as a nation as well. And so it's an hour where we need to have clarity right now. We need to speak boldly and not mix our words or be in a popularity context. And what I'm not talking about me. I'm talking about you guys. Meaning there's a lot of pastors out there doing that. I'm concerned about you. You're most of you in your 20s. You're going to be in your 30s in a minute. You're going to be in your 40s a minute later. I know you're not there yet. You go, whoa, that was awful fast. But yeah, you're right. It will be really fast. I'm in my 50s. A minute ago, I was in my 20s. And here's the point I'm saying. You'll be in your ministries, and I've seen a lot of guys on fire in their 20s, and by the time they're in their 30s and 40s, they're doing the popular thing that gets pats on the back rather than the thing that's truthful and the thing that's needed. So I'm wanting to see the cement dried and for you to go, yes, I don't care how unpopular it is. I am going to speak truth and prepare people for the greatest glory and the greatest trouble in human history. And if it doesn't happen in my lifetime, It probably will in my children or grandchildren, but I, again, believe it will happen in your lifetime. Let's look at Roman numeral 7. Now, one of the most significant lesser days of the Lord, because, I mean, there's only one great day of the Lord. That's the final one. All the other ones are lesser days of the Lord, not the global, the great, the ultimate one, and that's World War II. World War II, I'm an amateur student of World War II. And what I mean as an amateur is that I've studied a lot, but compared to a real guy who knows it, I mean, they really know it. So I always say amateur. And so, because it's true. But the reason I study it over the years, because I think what happened with Nazi Germany in World War II is the clearest picture in history of the rise of the Antichrist. There are so many parallels, it is remarkable to me. When you go just a little bit behind the scenes as to what's happened in Nazi Germany, I mean, how the good guys responded, the bad guys responded, the swiftness of how it happened, and how quickly it happened so fast. It is it's the clearest picture in all of history that I know of the rise of the Antichrist in Europe. Adolf Hitler was a down payment. Not a down payment, meaning it was a dress rehearsal of an evil far greater that's coming. And so I encourage you just to be at least casually familiar with it, because as I've studied this over the years, it is remarkable how vivid and real it becomes once you see it. I mean, this just happened in the 1930s and 1940s. Paragraph C, 1933, Hitler came to power. 1933. You know, about 2 or 3 years before he came to power, right, I mean, 1929 is when the Great Depression, I'm about on a bunny trail right now. I better not get off on this bunny trail. But I'm going to go on it for a minute. But 1929, he's running for office. You know how many, right before the Great Depression hit in America, you know how many percent of votes he got? 2% of the vote. Germany said, the guy's a kook. The guy's a crazy guy. The Great Depression happened in America. It hit Germany. The crisis hit. The bread lines went to a whole nother level. Of course, they were like that in the 20s anyway in Europe. But, I mean, in Germany. But then the bread lines got worse. And this crazy man got put in power because of an economic crisis. Instantly, overnight, because of an economic crisis. So he's in power. It's 1933. Yay, I'm in power. There's one guy named Winston Churchill, over there in England. Winston Churchill says, that guy is evil. They said, no, he's not. The guy's in Germany. He said, now we can control Adolf Hitler. The people that put him in power, they said, we can control him. He'll be our puppet. The guy's in England said, no, we can negotiate and be his friend. He seems like a charming young chap. Churchill said, nah, that guy is like a devil. He's evil. 6 years goes by, things are going kind of okay, Germany's doing great. He starts a war. You know, this war starts. And I have it there, right there on September 1st, 1939. He's only been in power 6 years, starts a war. Within 6 years more, 6 short years later, 6 years to start a war, and then the 6 years that the war lasted, he's only in power 12 years, 50 million people died in that six-year period. It came like a storm out of hell and hit the planet. If you would have asked somebody 10 years ahead of time, do you think 50 million people are going to die in Europe in the next 10 years? They'd say, what are you talking about? There wasn't a chance. The only guy really paying attention was Winston Churchill over in England. He said, that guy's problem. And because Winston Churchill understood he was problem, when Hitler started the war, everybody went to Churchill. You're the only guy that had any common sense the last 10 years. We are now listening to you. I mean, they were laughing at him for years. And they said, you obviously have discernment. And I'm telling you that in a minute's time, in 6 years, 50 million people died in 6 years by unnatural causes. I mean, this was, who could have guessed it? I mean, this was 1939 to 1945. If you had asked somebody in 1935, you know, do you think in the next 10 years 50 million people will die? It was just inconceivable. Beloved, what's going to happen in the future will happen that quickly, that suddenly it will seize the planet. That's what the scripture says too. Well, I'm off my bunny trail now. Okay, let's look at Roman numeral 8. Roman numeral 8. There's two dimensions of the great day of the Lord. There's the narrow day and the broad day of the Lord. The narrow day of the Lord and the broad. Now, those are not biblical terms. They are biblical ideas, but they're not biblical terms. Like the term Trinity is not in the Bible. The idea is in the Bible, but not the term itself. The term rapture is not in the Bible, but it's a biblical concept. The broad and the narrow day of the Lord. These are not biblical terms, but the ideas are there. The day of the Lord refers to, look at paragraph A. I'm talking about the final end day of the Lord, not the lesser days of the Lord through history. But the final one, the big one, the grand one, it is both a one-time event when Jesus returns and enters Jerusalem to be crowned king. That's the day of the Lord. It's a one-time event. It's a 24-hour day where Jesus literally goes to Jerusalem. They receive him as the Messiah. He's crowned as king. That is a 24-hour, the day of the Lord. So applies to a literal narrow day of the Lord, a 24-hour day. But the day of the Lord also has a broad meaning. And it's all the events from the Great Tribulation to the end of the millennium. It's a 1,000-year day of the Lord. And I don't have the verse here, but it's in 2 Peter 3:8 where it says that the day of the Lord, 1,000 years is like one day to the Lord, and one day to the Lord is like 1,000 years. Here's my point. You might not have followed that. Well, I'm going to give you the verse again, 2 Peter 3:8. God says, to him, 1,000 years is like one day. Here's my point here. I'm going to say the narrow and the broad again. The narrow day, when you talk about the future day of the Lord, somebody goes, is it a narrow day? Is it a 24-hour day? Or is it a 1,000-year day? Because to the Lord, 1,000 years is like a day. And the answer is both. There is a literal 24-hour period where Jesus enters Jerusalem and is crowned king. That is the day of the Lord in the most narrow sense. But when you study all the scriptures, the day of the Lord encompasses his 1,000-year reign, the events before and all the way through the millennial kingdom. That's all called the day of the Lord. The positive and the negative, it's all together wrapped up in one big reality called the day of the Lord. But it starts a few years before Jesus returns. Top of page 25. You can read that a little more on your own and kind of discuss it with your friends and say, no, the narrow, the broad. Now, what's that? Get familiar with the terms a little bit if you're still a bit mystified by this. You'll get it. It's a pretty simple idea. You need to get familiar with the ideas. Because I'm giving some of you so many new ideas in one afternoon, you're kind of like, okay. Go home and call mom and, hey, how was that Joel? Tense. What was it about? I don't know, just like really intense, the day of the Lord stuff. It's like really intense. Like, well, what? Well, honey, tell me. Mom, you need to get it. It's really intense. Well, give me like one point. Well, we better fast and pray and quit lying to people about everything being great. Something like that. Anyway, you'll be able to go beyond that kind of report. Just study the material. Right now, that's okay for today. Today, just like, I'm on brain overload, okay? Something intense happening. I'm here in Kansas City. I'm not getting it all, but you are going to get it. These are actually pretty simple concepts. You just need to hear them 5 or 10 times, and then you got them. Talk them through with a few people. I don't mean you need to hear them in a sermon 10 times, but just even in discussion, you'll get it. Roman numeral 9. When I think of the day of the Lord, I think of a hurricane, analogy of a hurricane. When I think of the day of the Lord, I think of the winds before the eye of the storm, in the eye of the storm, and after the eye of the storm. Like, for instance, if a hurricane is 200 miles out at sea, and you're on the coastlands, and it's coming right to you, the wind is blowing. Think of the hurricane. The eye of the storm is the second coming of Christ. The eye of the storm is the Lord himself. I mean, hours and sometimes days before the storm reaches the shore, all everything is blowing around. Those are the early stirrings before the Lord's appearing. Those are the hours I believe we're about to enter into. The wind is blowing intense. Then the eye of the storm comes right above, you know, the city or the coastline city, and then Then the eye of the storm moves on, and then there's more winds afterwards. In other words, as we get closer to the coming of the Lord, the winds that are blowing will get more intense the closer to the hour of his coming. And then even after he comes, there will be many winds blowing across the earth even after he comes. The reason I'm saying, giving that analogy, is that somebody says, well, if we're in the day of the Lord, how do we know? Well, the winds are already beginning to blow globally. So a storm is on the horizon. It's a good storm. A new king is coming. It's a glorious storm. It's a storm against the kingdom of darkness. Yeah, but it's going to shake everything that can be shaken. A storm is on the horizon and the early winds are blowing right now. And even after the Lord comes and sets up his kingdom for 1,000 years on the earth, the winds will keep blowing. That's all part of the day of the Lord activities. Okay, let's go on all the way to page 29. Which is page 21 if you don't have the booklet. It says session 3. The great and terrible day of the Lord. I just want to give you a couple points on here. I'm going to cover this session 3 notes. Because we have 15 sessions in this class, but we only have 12 classes. In this course, we only have 12 classes, so we got to fit all 15 of them in. So a couple of our classes will have two sessions in it. Let's look at Roman numeral 2. Look at Roman numeral 2. Who can endure the day of the Lord? Joel 2, verse 11. For the Lord gives voice before his army. For strong is the one who executes his words. For the day of the Lord is great and terrible. The question of the hour, who can endure it? Who can live in the favor of God and go through the day of the Lord events with spiritual and physical safety? Who can endure it? And the answer is the person that has the favor of God. And the book of Joel is about crying out to God, to where everything in our life that's out of line with God, we get it out of the way. We live in unity with God and we live in his favor. We don't earn his favor by crying out for it. The crying out to God helps us confront the issues that we're in disunity with leadership, his leadership in our life. We want to live in unity with him. That's where his favor is. And the only way we can endure the day of the Lord is by his favor. Let's go to the top of page 30. Or page 22 on the other notes. There's two different sets of notes out there. Roman numeral 4. I'm getting to this just a minute. I just want you to see it here. The supernatural provision. God's in Micah chapter 7, verse 15. Here's what the Lord says. As in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt, I will show them wonders. He says, I'm going to show you the miracles again that were just like the days of Moses. Because when you came out of Egypt, just you can write there the days of Moses. What the Lord's saying through Micah the prophet, I will show you the same miracles this at the end of the age that I did when I delivered you out of Egypt. Micah 7:5 is talking about the generation the Lord returns. This is a promise to see the miracles of Moses. God is going to give supernatural provision. Now again, in Moses, paragraph A, food came from the sky. Water came from a rock. Provision was supernaturally provided to the children of Israel. There will be elements of that. Am I saying that everybody who's hungry will get food from the sky? No. But there will be miracles like this that are happening in the end time drama. Top of page 31, Roman numeral 5. There will be supernatural protection. Supernatural protection. I call it the Goshen principle. Goshen was a geographic area in Egypt. I say it kind of tongue-in-cheek. It was the subdivision that the slaves lived in. It wasn't really a subdivision, but Goshen is where all the slaves lived. And there were about 3 million, because there were 600 men and their women and children, 2 to 3 million. Some estimate 3 million. So imagine Goshen was big enough for 3 million. Kansas City, the whole metro Kansas City area is 2 million. There were 3 million Jews in Egypt in slavery. So there's a lot the big area. It was called the land of Goshen. And what happened, you can read these notes on your own. When God released his plagues on Egypt, they didn't touch Goshen. Like, look at paragraph, never mind, I got too many of them there. I'm looking down here, I'm looking at five things. At the very end of paragraph A is what I was aiming for. In Goshen, there was no hell, no fire, no flies. When Moses called the flies on Pharaoh, the flies didn't come to Goshen. When the hell came, it didn't hit Goshen. It killed the animals in Egypt, but not in Goshen, which is a part of Egypt. God protected a whole geographic area. There will be supernatural protection. Let's look at top of page 32. We'll end with this. Roman numeral 6. There'll be supernatural guidance. God will give his people prophetic guidance like no time in history. Look at what it says here in Jeremiah 31. They will come weeping with supplication, I will lead them. Supplication means prayer. He says, they shall come weeping, and it's with gratitude that they're weeping to the Lord, because the Lord's delivering them. But I'm going to lead them. This is in the end times, in context, Jeremiah 31. I'm going to lead them through supplication. I mean, they're going to pray and ask me, and I'm going to cause them to find the rivers of water. They're going to be walking back from different places of the earth back to Israel, and from prison camps and all kinds of disruption. And he says, they're not going to know where they're going or what's happening. And they're going to pray, and I'm going to lead them by supplication. When they pray, I'm going to talk to them and give them direction. Joel 2 said he'll give dreams and visions. Isaiah 30, again, Isaiah 30 is about the generation the Lord returns, says when your ears will hear a word behind you, this is the way, walk in it. And I'll tell you when to go to the right and to the left. I'll tell you what to do. There's a word from behind you. What that means is God says, while you're going, I'm going to break in and give you direction even before you get to the point where you need to go left. I'm going to tell from behind you, hey, in a minute, go left. I'm going to supernaturally direct my people. Paragraph A. He's going to direct us to safety, protection, provision. Paragraph C, to places of food and water and refuge. D, to reconnect in relationships, to be at the right place at the right time to escape plagues and judgments. The supernatural protection of the Lord, the direction of the Lord, the provision of the Lord, the protection of the Lord. All of these are a part of the day of the Lord, the great day of the Lord activities for the saints. So it is, I'm ending with that. So I'm going to have the ushers go ahead and get microphones. We'll just take a few minutes. Anybody that has questions, I'm going to have put them right here and there. Maybe just two microphones. And we'll take 15 minutes. You'll be out a few minutes earlier than the... Be out at 4:45. The greatest hour of human history is coming. Anybody that has questions, let's get on one of each side. Just go ahead and let's bring the bring it back a little bit into the aisle so they don't have to stand in front. There you go. Not so far back. Yeah, there you go. I just didn't want them to have to stand in front. Okay. Because then the sound, it gets hard if you get back there with the speakers. Okay, anybody's got any questions? Come on up to the microphone. And I'd like you to ask about Joel or just end times thing and Joel and judgment and those kind of things.
Well, then in Matthew 11...
Say your name, if you would.
My name's Joshua Martin. In Matthew 11 and Matthew 17, it seemed as though the apostles came to Jesus referring to Elijah coming before the great and fearful day of the Lord, referring to Malachi. And Jesus responded to him that it was, that John was the Elijah that would come before that day. And it would appear as though Jesus was saying that was the initiation of the day of the Lord, perhaps. And many preterists, I guess, might say that was the initiation of the day of the Lord. And then it would continue on until the fulfillment of the day and his return or the fullness of the kingdom. I don't know. How does that tie into it?
Elijah and John, because Jesus said that John the Baptist was Elijah. He was a down payment of the Elijah prophecy. He was not the fullness of the Elijah prophecy. So it is true. The spirit of Elijah was on him. In Luke chapter 1, verse 17, angel Gabriel appears to his father, Zechariah, in Luke 1, 17, and says, hey, your son that you're going to have, the spirit of Elijah will be on him. And so it's the anointing of Elijah. And when Jesus said he is Elijah who is to come, he was talking about a partial fulfillment. He's not the full fulfillment of it.
I understand that. And I was just wondering how that refers into the day of the Lord. And
I don't think the day of the Lord started then. And the reason that's important not to buy into that, because the preterists, meaning those are the ones that think all these things happened back in 70 AD, they're already fulfilled. Because a lot of folks are trying to find a way to have all these prophecies already fulfilled so it doesn't have any implication on their life or the future, and everything is business as usual. But it's not business as usual, and there is an implication, and these things are yet future. Because if they all happened 2,000 years ago, well, hey, we made it for 2,000 years. If it's already happened, not so bad. And that's a complete false message. It has not happened. It is yet coming, and it is dramatic beyond any time of history. So any kind of theological persuasion that convinces somebody it all kind of merged into back then, the idea is to get us to think that business as usual is going to continue like it has for 2,000 years. And that's a really wrong concept.
My name is Morgan. I'm a first-year FSM student. I just have a question from the book of Revelation. You mentioned the Revelation 9, verse 4, about the grass. They were told not to harm the grass or earth or any plant or tree. But previously in verse 7, it says a third of the earth was burned up, a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. So is that only in that third? And then you're saying I agree with you. I agree with you that there's going to be geographical provision. But I'm just wondering, how does it all fit together with those two verses?
Here's key, and you don't have to agree, though. But,
I do.
I know, but I just want you to know that as students, I want you to work on... Don't buy anything you can't see with your own eyes and your own Bible. And so not agreeing is not bad. That's the only signal I want to send you. That I want everyone to see and understand according to what they can grasp. But in 8:7, it talks about the grass burning. Uh-huh. And then in 9:4, it talks about protecting them because the grass grows back in a few months.
Okay.
Yeah. It's just simply grew back.
So these are it's in a...
chronological progression.
Yes, thank you.
Progression, yeah.
Yeah, okay, thanks.
Yeah, it's in chronological sequence.
I hear what you're saying about provision. I'm somebody that thinks really practically minded. I'm Stephen, first year FSM. One of the things that I have a question about, especially when we have initiatives that are leaning towards community preparedness, and Proverbs talks about in the house of the wise are stores of choice food and oil. What is a ratio that would be appropriate even to put towards practical preparations for something like this, possibly in the next 30 years, as far as training for practicalities of clean water preparation, food storage? Or should we just fully rely on studying the Word and His provision that He may provide and that we'll have wisdom at that time? Or what would you say?
No, I think that there are things to do to make provision even now. In terms of, in other words, we should study water. We should, every natural thing that we can do, we should do while still asking the Lord for supernatural help. So it's not either or, it's the combination of the two. In terms of storing up food and water, I don't have a great opinion on that. And I think we need wisdom in the hour. I don't think it hurts to do that, but here's the catch. How much water and food can you store up? Because you have to give it to your neighbor who's starving. You have to. You cannot live out the Sermon on the Mount. You cannot have a basement full of food and have all the people on the right and left starving and you'd be prepared. That is completely non-biblical. And so I do believe in storing, but storing with the view of sharing, storing and sharing. And so we got to think, well, storing and sharing is a little bit different because storing and sharing... I get my basement full, but that's not going to do much. So it's complicated, and I don't have great answers, but I know this. I think it's right to store, And I think it's right to ask the questions, and it's right to employ that, but always with the view that there's a bigger picture than our personal safety and three of our friends. And so that's the only thing I know for now. You got comments on that? I like, because you're a practical Stephen. I like to. No, I would be curious for real.
Well, I was involved with some clean water projects down in Mexico, and we were researching some ways to generate alternative power, even through things that might be readily available, like copper that you'd find in radiators, and making tubs to make primitive batteries in situations. But, like, I understand that if you did say something about, you know, encouraging that, that it could be looked at as fanatical or even a cult.
No, I don't think it is fanatical, but we just got to do it with the view of helping a whole bunch of folks. That's the key. Because then it changes the equation. Because then instead of getting, you know, 500 cans, now we got to think of whether 500 people. So one can, I'm gone in one day. It's more complicated of a problem. Mm-hmm.
Thank you.
But if I ever go camping, I'm taking you with me. It's not likely I'm going to go camping real soon, but go ahead.
My name is Luke Bloom. I'm a first year FSM. You mentioned how God raises up the Antichrist and you mentioned that he won't take over every single nation. And I was going to ask how that fits in with Revelation 13, verse 7, when it says that he'll have authority over every nation.
I think in Revelation 13, verse 7 and 8, the two go together. He will have influence in every, he will have authority in every nation, which is not the same thing as authority over every nation.
All right.
Meaning, like right now, you know, underworld, what do you call it? Underworld crime? What am I trying to say? Underground, anyway, the bad people, the mafia people. They are all over the nations, but they have influence on many, many nations. You know, crime does like that, but they're not over the governments. And so I think the Antichrist will have strongholds in every nation, but that's very different than dominating every nation.
Thank you.
I'm Haley, a first-year FSM student, and I have two questions, but if you want to answer one, that's okay. So my first question is,
if you make them easy, I'll answer them.
How do you respond to the sleepy church that is angry at you or confronting them or unconcerned or deaf at sounding the alarm?
Okay, how do you relate to the church that's angry if you confront them? First of all, whenever somebody's angry at confronting him, we always want to look at, can we learn anything so we can confront with more humility and more tenderness? Because more times than not, they're angry because they have pride, and we have pride. It's pride hits pride. And we see their pride, and they see our pride. And so when somebody goes, you're wrong, I don't automatically go, no, you're wrong. I go, I want to find out where, whatever percent I'm wrong. So that's the first thing we do. We want to examine it because we always can be more tender and more clear and more precise. So that's, we always look at ourselves first. Always, always, always. I mean, a critic is like a free research team. I mean, it's really true. They're just giving you like tons of free advice. You don't have to pay them or nothing, and they just tell you stuff nobody else will. I mean, I'm not even joking. Over the years, people have come and been real mad at me, and I didn't even mean to be smart like back to him. I didn't mean to, but I gave him a $10 bill. I go, thank you. And they got madder. It didn't work, but I was actually grateful because that what they gave me could have taken me $1,000 to learn. And I gave him for 10 bucks. I got it. To me, it was awesome. I always call it a free research team. And so, you know, that's a little weird, but I mean, to your answer, no, what I mean is your answer, but we always want to think first, how can we say it better in more humility, more love? Always, 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 not always assume that they're whatever. And I think that in kindness, they'll still be mad. You know, I don't, every situation is so different. I guess it's impossible to answer because I think of 10 different scenarios in my life that I have to answer in different ways. But tenderness, but not dulling the edge. But not putting your finger in your face like you've got it together and they don't. You know they don't know. You're the right one. They're the wrong one. That's the thing that bugs them even more than the message half the time.
Okay. And you want me to ask my second?
Yeah.
Okay. Do you think the present administration has caused the end time pace to pick up?
Yes.
Okay.
For sure.
Thank you.
But in fairness to Obama, he has picked up this scenario of trouble. But the other guy might have too. I mean, you know, it's like I think of presidents as the best of the bad options. Meaning, no, I mean, all of them. Who can sort it out? It's this guy's bad options may be a little bit better than the other guy's bad options. All the options are bad. Because it's guys together around table without the hidden information from God. And they're solving problems without divine favor. And the good guys aren't that good. So I don't look at him and go, bah, humbug. I look at him and say, this, the problem in America and this generation is so far beyond one man's ability to correct or even exasperate in any horrible way. It's so much bigger than that. And so I look at him and I say, Lord, give him mercy. He's definitely causing it to go that way. But the other guy would have too, and the next guy will do it more. And so, like, well, we need the king to breathe on the nations. So I don't like a lot of Obama's policies, but I pray for him. He's my president. I'm loyal to my president and that kind of stuff. I didn't vote for him, but I'm still loyal to him. I mean, he's my president. You know, hey, you're my guy. I'm praying for you. Till further notice, you know. That was a new one.
I'm Shara Pradhan, and I'm sitting in on the class. I have a question from page 15, question 2. What can the righteous do to stop or minimize God's judgment? I'm trying to understand, like, the balance and the tension between God's sovereignty and, like, the inevitability of, like, the Book of Revelation roadmap of all the end-time events that will happen and the role of the intercessor to change history. Like, how much of it is set, like, set amount of martyrs, set amount of, you know, like, with Pharaoh, he hardened his heart twice and then God hardened his heart. Like, how much can we actually change?
I don't know the measure of what we can change, but I know the change is real and it lasts forever. And, you know, and we don't have to know if our change goes from 10% to 20 or 20 to 30. All we don't have to know the percentage. All we know is that we can make change. And I don't think it is determined where the pockets of mercy. I mean, there will be areas in America where righteousness will be really intense. And there'll be areas in America where there'll be wickedness. Right in our own nation and other nations of the world with the same dynamics, and they're in the balance of the people who cry out to God. And so we can make our geographic area far better and our nation better. How much better? I don't know, but definitely better. And that's all we have to know is it can be better.
My name is Andrea, fire night intern. My question has to do with the great and terrible day of the Lord. And I noticed that in Revelation, trumpet 7 is considered like a woe. And so I wondered, does that have to do with the terribleness part of the day of the Lord? And is trumpet 7 then the day of the Lord?
Very insightful. Yes, it is the day of the Lord. So the seventh trumpet is when the Lord returns. It's a woe to the bad guys. It's a yay to the oppressed. And so, but the majority are bad. So it's a woe from a global perspective. From the redeemed perspective, it's great. Almost everything that's terrible is great because the judgment of the Lord is against the Antichrist empire. So it's liberating the oppressed. The judgments of God are actually liberating the people that the bad guys are oppressing. So the judgments are bad. Because real human beings are judged. But real oppressed people are liberated. And so almost every event has both dimensions to it.
I had a question about Revelation 12.
What's your name?
12. Christian Sud. One thing. We've been talking about this in my E12 group now for a week. And we were confused. If Revelation 12 verse 6... It says, then the woman fled into the wilderness. She was fed for 1,260 days. But then in verse 14, it says, the woman was given two wings of a great eagle. She's nourished for a time, and half times. And I know the woman means Israel, but does that mean that she was fled twice, like two separate periods? Or is that talking about the same one?
And he's the same one, yeah.
So he's just reemphasizing
that. Yes, right. It's a 3.5-year supernatural provision for her.
What would be the purpose of him writing that twice? Just because it's really important?
What? Because he's giving different facets to it.
What are those facets?
I mean, when you look at it in the context, he's describing different facets of the deliverance of the Lord in that. Chapter 12.
Word. All right.
Yeah, he's emphasizing it. That's okay. More helpful. Are you from Phoenix?
I still got it.
I know him. I know his family well.
I'm Erica Smiley.
I'll sit down with you and tell you more about that.
In visiting, I just have a question. What do I do?
Well, I'm sorry you're visiting because that's what we're going to do next week. No. No, you know, at the end of the day, it's like I said, it's so simple, everybody can do it, but so simple, almost nobody does. It's that middle passage. I mean, the middle of the book. Cry out to me with all your heart. Come before me with fasting and prayer. I don't mean fasting, everyday fasting, but the point of fasting is intensely seeking me. Seek me, I'll give you the wisdom, I'll give you the magnet of favor, I'll give you, tell you what to do in that moment. Seek me hard and all the information will come to you. If we do that, if we simply do what Joel said, everything else, the dominoes will all fall down in order. Meaning you'll wake up one day and you'll know what to do that day. You'll know whether even to store water. You'll know whether to help that neighbor. You'll have a spark, a piece of information day by day if you seek him hard. And so that's what Joel seems a little simplistic. He says, you seek the Lord with all your heart, you're going to be fine. It really is just that simple. It's almost offensive. Okay, we go one and then one more. We'll end with these two so we get you done at 4:45.
All right.
Close to.
Well, I'm David, second year FMA. And all right, so I just kind of started studying the book of Revelation. And
like it?
Yeah, it's actually really interesting. So
it's kind of some strange parts to it.
Right? The lady clothed in the sun with the moon under her feet dude was talking about, right?
Uh-huh.
She gives birth to the one that will rule the nations, right? But it's talking like in the future. So who's getting born?
No, that was Jesus born, but he doesn't rule the nations till the future.
Okay, so is he going to be reborn?
No.
Because
he was born back 2,000 years ago, then he was caught up to heaven, to God. Then he comes back at the second coming and leads the nations.
All right. Thank you.
Last one.
Hi, I'm Andrea. So how can we tell the difference between Satan's rage and God's judgment?
It's not always crystal clear. And that's, I mean, like on an event, like a national event. And again, even if they both are involved, we don't always have to know the percentage and the amount. We just need to know the solution. The solution is seeking God, get his favor, and it's solved. And so it's like Katrina. I believe Katrina was the Lord speaking to our nation. Was he speaking only to New Orleans? No, he was speaking to our nation. Was it only God speaking? No, Satan was attacking our nation and attacking that city. Was it only Satan? No, there is incredible sin going on in that city. And it's all involved together. And creation is groaning. All of them together. So being able to break it down, 25% this, 25%, we can't. But looking at, but if God is in it, then we need to respond to God and talk to him. What are you saying in this? If God's not in any of it, then there's nothing to ask him about. If the thought that he might be partly involved in it, then we want to ask him, what are you saying? Take this stand against the enemy. Break the agreement with sinful ways. And you break the power of Satan in that geographic area. I mean, we want to ask the Lord his ways in all this. And so we don't know which percentage of is God, the devil, man, how it all adds up in the mystery of God. But it's just the idea that a lot of folks, God is never in the calamity, so God is never talked to about the calamity because it's unthinkable he would have anything to do with it. And that's the part I'm challenging. We need to ask the question because then we get more insight as to what the Lord's saying in it. Bless you. Good. Same times, same place next week. We'll see you again.